Turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 10. In our last sermon, we considered the response of the Lord Jesus Christ to the rich young ruler. You may remember that he said concerning that young man, "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples are greatly shocked at this saying, because Jesus is effectively putting to them that it's impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, and that they're shocked, they're exceedingly astounded in him saying this, because God has blessed many of his people with wealth. Many of God's people enjoy financial prosperity. And if that's the case, then their question is, who then can be saved? Who can enter the kingdom of God? What Jesus was drawing attention to was not just so much wealth itself, but the sin of covetousness. Once people give in to the sin of covetousness, it takes a hold of them. And it's not so much that they can't belong to God's kingdom, but they will not relinquish their love of possessions and money. And so they choose the kingdom of this world rather than God's kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus puts this forth to his disciples who are looking on, and they respond with the question, who then can be saved? To which Jesus then answers, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. In other words, what he's saying to them is that it is possible for men to be saved. Whether the issue is a love of wealth or some other thing, it is possible for men to be saved because God changes the heart. And unless God changes the heart, no one will be saved. What is impossible for men is not impossible for God. Christ is emphasizing to his apostles at this point the need for a dramatic change in the way we think and the way we understand. There must be the new birth. Without the new birth, we will forever love sin and be wedded to this world. But God alone is able to change the heart, and so he enables men to repent and to trust in Christ and to follow him. And the important thing that we need to grasp in relation to this is that sinners have the responsibility to get new life for themselves. The Bible emphasizes this over and over again. Though we are dead in trespasses and sins, we have the responsibility to get spiritual life. We're not to sit back and fold our arms and say, well, there's nothing we can do about our situation. We are to get spiritual life. And as this rich young ruler was there kneeling before the feet of Jesus, he had the ideal opportunity to get that spiritual life. The door of salvation, as it were, was opened up before him at this point. And he very well at this point could have cast himself upon Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins and confessed the fact that he was a covetous man and he needed help. But he didn't. He hardened his heart because he loved his wealth. And he walked away. And he walked away from eternal life. He loved the things of this world. And he was not prepared to sacrifice them for the kingdom of God. And so we looked at these issues. We come then to the next portion. I want to read, though, from verse 23 to get the context. Mark 10 from verse 23 to 31. We're concerned with verses 28 to 31, but we'll read from verse 23. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, homes and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And so this issue in relation to the rich young ruler and Jesus' response and the dialogue, it's still continuing on. And so we pick things up from where we left off last week. I want to make two observations based upon verses 23 to 31. Firstly, the kingdom of God comes with a cost. So in relation to what's happened, the rich young ruler walking off and Jesus' response, Peter contrasts the apostles with the rich young ruler. He was not prepared to relinquish his love of money and possessions. They, on the other hand, had made sacrifices. Verse 28, "Then Peter began to say to him, 'See, we have left all and followed you.'" Now, to begin with, they have left their occupations. If you remember going back to our earlier sermons from the Gospel of Mark, and when the Lord Jesus Christ called them to be apostles, you may very well remember that at least for some of them, they were working when Jesus called them. And certainly for all of them, following that apostolic calling and that unique apostolic ministry that Jesus was calling them to, it meant that they would have to give up the day-to-day occupations that they had been preoccupied with. Andrew and Peter were fishermen when Jesus called them. So they were tending to the nets. They got up and they left their nets and they followed him. James and John were also fishermen with their father Zebedee. And it would seem that they were engaged in a family business. They'd hired servants. And so certainly James and John would have been men who were reasonably well off, having a business and having servants. Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors were always reasonably well off. They not only got paid well, they also pilfered money for themselves. They lined their own pockets. They were hated as a consequence. Thomas and Nathanael are also recorded as being fishermen, or at least going out and fishing. And one occasion we are told that there were two other disciples with them. And so that leaves us with just a handful of others, and it's suggested to us by the scholars that they most likely were involved in some kind of trade. But as you look at all 12 of them, we would say that most likely 8 of them were fishermen. Even those that aren't stated specifically as being fishermen, we do still find them fishing, whether it was for personal interest or business interest, we don't know. But most likely 8 of the 12 were fishermen. John and James were involved in a family fishing business. They would have been wealthy. Matthew would have been wealthy. And so they were all employed. Now, when you come to the New Testament and you read through the Gospels and then the book of Acts, we encounter the fact that there were many begging in the New Testament in the first century. Many people were not employed. There were not the social services available that are available to us today. There were many, many poor people who didn't have jobs. Many people with disabilities of one form or another who couldn't work, and the old couldn't work. They were reliant upon families to look after them. But when we come to the apostles, they are all employed and some of them are quite well off. And they've left behind healthy incomes in order to follow the Lord Jesus. And so there was a sacrifice in terms of job and in terms of money. Then there was also the impact of family life. We know that the Apostle Peter was married while he was an apostle. We're told in Matthew chapter 8 that the Lord Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. She was sick with a fever. We also know from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that some of the other apostles were married. We don't know if they were all married, but at least some of them were married. And clearly if they were married and they were called to follow Christ and to undertake this unique apostolic ministry, that it meant that family life would have been interrupted. There's no record of the apostles taking their families with them when they went around with the Lord Jesus. And they followed him around for 3 years. There's no record of wives or children. Again, we know from later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that further into their ministry, some of the apostles did take their wives on their travels. But that's much later. At this point here, there's no record of wives or children being with them. Now, this is not to say when they were called that they would have neglected their families. Obviously, they would have spent time with their families. For any of these men to neglect wife or children or parents would be sinful. So we're not saying that they were in any way neglected. What we are saying is that when they were called to the ministry to be disciples, that sacrifices were made in terms of the normal things that were expected of family life. They've given up their jobs, some of them lucrative incomes, all of them had sacrificed to some degree their family situation. And so it's for this reason, or for these reasons, that Peter says to the Lord Jesus, "See, we have left all and followed you." And the question that we are left with, why did he put this to Christ? What point was he making? And Jesus' response indicates to us, and we'll look at his response in a moment, but his response to this statement by Peter that we've left all to follow you, his response suggests that Peter and the other apostles were feeling the pinch. They were feeling the pinch. It was not easy being a disciple. It had meant that they had to turn their back on their jobs and their income. There were sacrifices in relation to family life. Forsaking the normalities and conveniences that we come to expect is not easy. It's not easy prioritising the kingdom of God when there are other responsibilities and other things that we could be doing. It is not easy bearing a cross and dying to self in order to follow Christ. The rich young ruler had been confronted with the need to repent, to turn his back on the world, to take up a cross and to follow Christ. And he felt the pinch. He saw what was involved and he felt that it was too much. And so he turned his back on the cost. And in turning his back on the cost, he turned his back on Christ and eternal life, and he walked away. And so he was not prepared to make the sacrifices that the apostles so readily made. And I would put it to you this morning, that as all of this unfolds, that the apostles were particularly feeling the cost at this point. And this man walked away from the Lord Jesus. What was he walking to? He was walking back to his life of comfort. He was walking off to his money and to his life of affluence and to his life of prosperity and position. That's what he was going to. What were the apostles going to? They were making their way to Jerusalem in order to watch the Lord Jesus executed. They were walking off into a life of hardship. And let us remember something in relation to this. Christ has more and more, as we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark, Christ has more and more been talking to them of the fact that he must suffer and die. And that would also mean that they would suffer. They would have a cross to bear and they would suffer as a consequence of their relationship to him. And so I would put it to you this morning that the cost of discipleship is really beginning to sink in. You know, we say the rubber hits the road. It's all very well being a disciple when things are rosy and life is smooth and everything is working out. But inevitably, there is a cost to pay for following Jesus. And that is now beginning to bear upon them. This man walks away, the rich young ruler, back to his life of comfort and money. They are making their way to Calvary. And most surely as they see the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, it points them to the inevitability of their own suffering. The authorities were against Christ. They wanted his blood. And they wanted the blood of his followers as well. I think that there is a lesson for us all here this morning. There are times in life when we will particularly feel the cost of belonging to God's kingdom. We will particularly feel the cost of discipleship and what it means to faithfully serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be times in life when it would be easier to walk away and take the easier option. You think about when we face opposition. It could be in the workplace. It could even be in our own homes, within our own four walls. And we make a stand for truth. And we will not do what others perhaps want us to do. Or maybe we're trying to witness to people and we're seeking to do them good. And they mock us or they become hostile or they ostracize us and we're cast out. Or in some instances, especially overseas, the persecution is a lot more drastic than that. And we wonder whether the sacrifice is really worth it. Is it worth losing family and friends and reputation and perhaps a good job? Is it really worth losing one's life in order to be a faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the sacrifice really worth it? Or perhaps we are engaged in some ministry and we are going out a couple of nights during the week and we are sacrificing family time and we may be tired due to our other responsibilities and we're participating in some ministry and we're trying to teach truth to people or do something else and we labour away, perhaps sometimes years on end, and maybe we don't see much fruit from our efforts. And we wonder whether or not the cost is really worth it. Or maybe there's a little bit of fruit, but not much. And it's week after week, month after month, year after year. Maybe you're a Sunday school teacher and you plod along for years. You don't see perhaps a lot of tangible fruit. And we ask ourselves the question, is the sacrifice really worth it? Is it really worth leaving family time and perhaps our hobbies or other responsibilities? Maybe it would be easier just to walk away and do something else. Or perhaps it's during times when we simply experience difficult providences. There are times in life when it feels that God is more against us than for it. That's just a fact. We feel that we are doing all of the right things. We're serving, we're faithful, we are consistent in our walk with him, and yet we get hit between the eyes with hardship and suffering and things don't fall into place the way we would like, but on the contrary, there are difficulties that come to us. Read through Psalm 73. I'm sure we all know Psalm 73. If we don't, we ought to know Psalm 73. Because the psalmist becomes completely disillusioned with his faithfulness to God. Because he sees the wicked prosper, they do well. Some of them even seem to die well. They seem to live without any cares and concerns and they're wealthy. And on the other hand, he sees the faithful. They struggle and they suffer and life is difficult. And he asks the question, have I washed my hands and cleansed my heart in vain. In other words, what's it all been for? Don't seem to get anywhere. Sometimes God seems more against his people than for his people. Perhaps we question whether or not the sacrifice is really worth it. Is the cost really worth it? In the end, the psalmist is able to resolve the situation. I won't tell you how he does it, because part of the way he does that, it will be in the second part of our sermon. But you can imagine that this is the very reason for which the rich young ruler, or rather I should say the apostles felt this way, similar to the psalmist in Psalm 23 when the rich young ruler walks away. You know, he's going off to his life of pleasure and comfort. They are heading off to Calvary. You know, it seems that God is more against them in a certain sense than for them. He's beginning to speak a lot about suffering. Is it really worth the cost? And there are other reasons for which we may feel this way, but whatever the reason, the sacrifices seem to outweigh the blessings. And we could go even further than that by saying not only sometimes do we feel that we're not being blessed, faithfulness to God can actually bring trouble into our lives. Faithful to God, and we experience difficulties because of our faithfulness. And I would say that all Christians go through periods like this where they feel discouraged and there are questions. And if you haven't gone through periods of discouragement and you haven't asked the question whether or not it's worth it, I would put it to you this morning that perhaps you have not really made any significant sacrifices for the kingdom of God. It seems to me, at least in my reading to Scripture, in my reading of Scripture, that if you are earnest and faithful and you want to please the Lord, it will inevitably cost you in different ways at different times in your life. And to avoid the cost altogether, and the Christian faith is just a stroll in the park, then to me, as far as I can make out, you're probably not living as you ought to be living. And for those of you who do feel the cost, and there are sacrifices that are made, and you do feel at times discouraged, perhaps you are discouraged now. Perhaps you fit into some of those scenarios that I've put before you. Well, if you do feel discouraged, and perhaps you do have questions about the cost, then you're not alone. The apostles felt exactly the same way. And it comes through in Peter's statement, Lord, we have left all to follow you. And you know what? He wasn't exaggerating. And in the end, those men, bar one, would pay for their faithfulness with their lives. Lord, we have left all to follow you. Look at this man. He's just gone off. We have left all to follow you. You may feel the same way. And if you do, you are in good company. And I would say to you that you are probably living the Christian life as you should live. And therefore, the response of the Lord Jesus is just as pertinent to you as it was to his apostles. And maybe there is a word in season for you here this morning. If you are feeling keenly the cost that is involved with faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the second thing that I want us to consider this morning is that the cost of the kingdom isn't lost on Christ. Secondly, the cost of the kingdom isn't lost on Christ. Verses 29 and 30. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. I want us to note here something really important. The Lord Jesus does not mock what Peter says. He does not speak to Peter in a patronizing tone. He does not rebuke Peter. He doesn't say, "What are you lot complaining about? You have eternal life." He doesn't turn around and say to them, "You think you are making a big sacrifice? Do you have any understanding what kind of sacrifice I am going to make for you?" And there is a reason why Christ doesn't rebuke them or criticize them, and that is because their sacrifices are real. And the sense of cost for them is legitimate. Every Christian, at some point, in order to serve God and to be faithful, will sacrifice money, position, popularity, opportunity, family, etc., etc. There will be big sacrifices, and there will be sacrifices that we will make over and over and over and over all the way to the end. And those sacrifices are real, and we feel the pinch at times. The Lord Jesus responds to Peter and the other apostles with encouragement. Basically says to them, it won't be easy. There is a cost attached to God's kingdom. I want you to keep two things in mind. I'm going to touch on those two things now. I want you to keep two things in mind. First of all, Jesus says there will be compensation in this life. There will be compensation in this life. Whatever it is that we sacrifice for God's kingdom, we will receive a great deal more back in return. Christ says in verse 30, a hundredfold in this time. What does he mean? What does he mean here? Sacrifice for me, you'll receive a hundredfold back in this life. What's he saying? Lose your job because you're a Christian and you'll get an even better job? Is he saying if you give generously in financial terms to the kingdom of God, you'll end up wealthy? Is he saying that, well, if your wife or your husband leaves you, don't worry because you'll end up with an even better spouse? Is he saying that? Of course he's not saying that, is he? He's not speaking literalistically. He doesn't mean that as we sacrifice for the kingdom of God that God is paying back a debt with interest. He's not saying that. He's presenting a general principle. Whatever you give up for the sake of God's kingdom, he will not leave you in need. Whatever you give up for the kingdom of God, you will not be left in need. You may very well lose friends. Your family may turn on you. Your colleagues may make your life at work very difficult. God will compensate you through the fellowship of his people. It's one of the reasons, it's not the only reasons, but it's one of the reasons why God calls us to belong to a community of believers, the local church. If fellow Christians are not a family to you, something is wrong. There's either a failure on your part somewhere or a failure on the church's part. There is a breakdown somewhere. But we are meant to be a family and function as a family with all of the sense of belonging and care and involvement that comes with a family. Do you remember going back into Mark chapter 3? Jesus' family, his mother and brothers go looking for him. And it's drawn to his attention because they think he's losing his mind and he's bringing trouble to them and he's embarrassing them. So they go looking for him to bring him back home. And the crowd gathered around Christ says to him, oh, look, you know, your mother and your brothers are here. And you remember Jesus' response. Who is my mother and who are my brothers? He said, these are my mother. These are my brothers. In other words, those who are believers are my family. And that's the way it ought to be in the kingdom of God. That's not to say, of course, that we turn our back on our flesh and blood relatives. Of course we don't. Of course we love them. But they may very well turn their backs on us. We may lose our friends. But God compensates us through the church. You may contribute a great deal financially over many years to the kingdom, but you will not be left destitute. If you are generous, the kingdom of God, and that includes time as well, that includes many areas, you will not be left wanting. God's people are not generous to the cause of Christ and starve. It doesn't work that way. God's people do not give themselves with their time to helping people in the church and to the cause of Christ and to being a witness and then find that they have no time for anything else. Do you know people who never have time in life for anything? You know who they are? They're the lazy people. They're the lazy people. You know lazy people are always tired, never have time for anything. You know hard-working people. People who are energetic and burdened for the cause of Christ and they're energetic with in all sorts of ways, and they're industrious. They seem to get things done. It's a fact. In fact, the lazier you are, the more tired you are. The less you apply yourself, the harder everything is. The more stingy you are, the less you have to give. It's the way it works. As you sow, so you shall reap. Doesn't mean you'll have wads of cash falling out of your pocket, but you will be well and truly looked after. You will prosper and progress in life. You won't be left wanting. And so there will be sacrifices made in many ways, and there will be many blessings that will help to offset those sacrifices. I want you to notice in verse 30 that Christ says that persecution and blessing will go hand in hand. In other words, we will face challenges, and as we do so, we will also be blessed. I think he draws particular attention to persecution because that is the kind of sacrifice that the apostles were going to make. Jesus' death ultimately points to their own deaths. As I mentioned earlier, there's 12 apostles, of course. There's only one of them, as far as we are aware, the historical records tell us, only one of them lived to be an old man, and that was the Apostle John. All of the others were brutally murdered in some of the most barbaric ways. They died in the same kind of spirit in which the Lord Jesus Christ died. And so he is putting it to them that blessings will come even with persecutions, and they would make ultimately the biggest sacrifice of all with the shedding of their blood. And this brings us to the second compensation that Jesus draws to our attention. So first of all, there'll be blessings in this life, but then secondly, we will get compensation in the next life. So whatever befalls us as a consequence of faithfulness to Christ, we will come into the fullness of blessings when we pass away. So verse 29, we'll receive back a hundredfold in this time, then verse 30, and in the age to come, eternal life. Now the reality is, even though we do receive blessings in this life, there will still be a sense of sacrifice and suffering for God's sake, and that will bite us. We will feel it at different points. So Jesus is saying to his apostles that they need to have a forward-looking focus. They need to look ahead to the blessings that lay beyond this fallen world. And this was true even for Christ himself. He was our example in this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And so we are to look to Christ as our example in this. And what did Jesus do? He looked to the joy that was set before him. In other words, the joy that lay beyond the cross. That is, when he would be united again with his Father in glory, and so he would also bring to himself the elect whom he had died for. That's the joy that was set before him. The glory of heaven with his Father and the salvation of his sheep. The Apostle Paul lived by the same rule of thumb. Romans 8 verse 18. Passage that Ian read to us earlier. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so the Apostle Paul, who went through many trials and tribulations as a consequence of the gospel, he puts all of those struggles and the sacrifices, he puts them on a set of scales. And he compares that to the glory that awaits us when we leave this world. And he says, there's nothing that can compare with the glory that awaits us. In other words, all of that suffering, all of the cost, all of the sacrifices, when you look comparatively speaking to what awaits, it all pales into insignificance. You know, the cost is worth it. So great is the blessing that is going to come. There is a really important principle I think we need to be mindful of here. As we look ahead to the glory and the blessing of eternal life, we already have a foretaste in this present life of what is to come. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 30, Christ encourages his apostles, he encourages his people today by assuring us that we will have eternal life in the age to come. What he means is that we will have eternal life in all of its fullness. Because the reality is, we are already in possession of eternal life. It's one of the kind of mistakes I think Christians kind of make. You know, eternal life lays beyond this world. Well, in a sense, it does, at least the fullness of eternal life. But if you are a Christian, you are already in possession of eternal life. You already have a foretaste of the blessings that await. Do you remember how Jesus describes eternal life in the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus is saying that eternal life is to know God through him. It's to love him. It's to walk with him. It's to have communion with him. And if we are Christians, we already enjoy those things now. They are ours now. When we go to heaven, though it's an entirely different realm and we will be perfected, we are not entering into something that is completely abstract and something with which we have no familiarity whatsoever. Eternal life is to know God through Jesus Christ and to enjoy Christ and to have fellowship with Christ. When we go to heaven, we simply have that in fullness, but we're already experiencing that here. And so the idea is, in this life, we long to meet with him. We love having fellowship with him. We love his word. We love prayer. We love the fellowship of his saints. We love Jesus Christ. We long to be conformed finally and fully into his image. And so when we breathe our last and when we close our eyes for one final time, we awake in the fullness of that reality. He is ours and we are his. We will be changed into his likeness and we will forever enjoy communion with him in a way that we can only imagine here. And so you can see what Christ is alluding to, what he's getting at. You begin to flesh it out. Oh, there are struggles and strivings and there are sacrifices and there is a price to pay and you will at times feel the pinch. There will be blessings in this life to offset all of that, but it will still be difficult. It won't be easy. Look ahead to what is to come. The blessings that await Christians beyond this world are beyond our comprehension. Such will be the joy and the peace and the endless fellowship that we will have with Christ and with one another in perfection for all eternity. What will the sacrifices and strife of this world mean then? It won't mean anything. God will wipe away the tears. The former things will be past. The pain, the suffering, the expense, it will all be gone. We won't be concerned with those things. We will be in the presence of Christ to enjoy him forever. Well, in conclusion, Jesus sums up his response to Peter's statement of forsaking all in verse 31. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. The rich young ruler was on his way to the top. He was a man who was driven by the desire for success, and he had been very successful. He wanted to be first, he wanted to get to the top of the ladder, and in the end he would find himself last. In other words, he would not receive the crown of life. He'd have all of the good things now, and in the end he would suffer. His apostles, on the other hand, they would suffer in the present. There was a cost for them to pay. But the blessings would come to them at the end. They would finish the race as winners. They would be crowned with that crown of life. And so, as the Apostle Paul says, we are to run the race so as to win the prize. We run the race by being faithful and being earnest. And there will be many distractions, there will be many temptations, there will be many sacrifices, there will be suffering, there will be cost. But we are not to be distracted by those things. We are not to let them put us off from the goal to which we are striving. It won't be all pain and suffering. There will be blessings in this life. Nevertheless, we will find it difficult. But we are to stay on course by keeping our eyes upon the goal, striving toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, knowing that there is a crown of life awaiting all those who are faithful. And you can't outgive God. You can't sacrifice so much that you will carry a sense of emptiness into heaven with you. All sacrifices and all costs are well and truly worth it. All tears, all faithfulness, striving away week after week, month after month, year after year, it is all well and truly worth it. Because nothing can compare to the glory that will await God's people when we are transformed into the image of Christ forever to be with him and to enjoy his presence. We are promised an inheritance that will never fade away. May the Lord help us to take these things to heart. May he bless his word to us this morning. Amen.